All right, we are in lesson number 38 in our church history series, and we are in a segment that I'm calling Three Preeminent Churchmen, and we're studying the lives of Chrysostom. We've already studied his life, the life of Jerome that we will address tonight, and then also Augustine of Hippo. We will talk about him later. We are in the third part of that series on Three Preeminent Churchmen. It was 2 weeks ago that we began that session discussing three of what many writers and many biographers would truly say are the most prominent church leaders of the 4th and 5th centuries. We began with the story of John Chrysostom. I hope that was a blessing to you. He was a fine preacher. In fact, I believe it's Nick Needham in his treatment on church history. He refers to John Chrysostom as the preacher. He refers to Jerome as the scholar, and he refers to Augustine as the theologian. And so these are their three areas that that they occupy. Tonight we're going to move on to this individual, Jerome, it's kind of tough to find when he was born. There are several biographies I've looked at, about five. I've looked in depth at two. But I have looked at about five different biographies of Jerome. And he was born sometime around 340. I think I saw the earliest date I saw was 339, I think. So about 340 up to about 347, I think, was about the latest date that I saw that he was born. So sometime around the 340s he was born. And then he died at an old age in 420 A.D. We spoke briefly about Jerome back in when we were discussing monasticism. You remember we talked a lot about that. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. But we're going to delve just a little deeper into Jerome's life. Even still, it's just going to be an overview. And you can't imagine trying to discuss all these people in just an evening of 30 minutes. But it'll be still an overview. But we'll look a little deeper into his early life, his midlife, and then his accomplishments, and then finally his death. Jerome, let me... do I have this here? Yeah. He's a bit of a complex figure. He's both a monk, and he was a very scholarly giant in the 4th and 5th centuries. So he sought out an aesthetic lifestyle to be a monk and ended up doing a lot of work quietly alone in rooms. In fact, you'll see a lot of the paintings that you'll see of Jerome. Usually you'll see him in a study somewhere with books, and he's got a pen in his hand. He's writing. And there will be indications there that he was a scholar. Usually you'll see a picture of a lion, which generally indicates that this gentleman that you're looking at is a scholar, but also a skull. You'll see a lot of paintings of individuals with a skull. That indicated that he was an aesthetic as well. And so you'll see those pictures cropping up. So if you ever Google Jerome and you want to see images of him in famous paintings of, you know, what they supposed he looked like, then that's what you'll see. And you'll say, why is there always a skull in there? Well, because that's the artist's way of rendering the fact that this person was an aesthetic. He's known for many, many commendable Christian characteristics. He had, just to name a few, he had a tireless mental energy. This just always thinking, always, that's why they called him the scholar, because he was just always reading. He was well versed in the classics as well as in theology. So he had a tireless mental energy. He had a very devout faith. You can see that in his desire to live the aesthetic lifestyle. It was not something that was vanity to him, as far as we can tell. He was devoted to his faith. He'll always forever be remembered for his labors in translation, mainly the entire Bible, and we'll talk about that in our lesson tonight. And he had a sincere desire for genuine piety. He wanted to live the Christian life as well as preach it and teach it and learn it. Sadly, though, he also possessed a lot of undesirable qualities as well. So a lot of those, we'll look at just a few of those. One is he had a lot of vanity, and he had an inordinate ambition. So he was very, very self-centered in his approach to life. He was bitter and irritable. Some of his biographers say about him, we can all be bitter and irritable, right? I mean, you know, who's not? But apparently that was his demeanor. Most of us, he was just a bitter, irritable type person. Someone used the word a curmudgeon. We all know, we all like that word there, the old word curmudgeon. It's kind of a curmudgeon. People just didn't like him. So there is that. He had uncontrollable anger. Someone called it a passion. He was angry all the time. I know we just had a series on anger. I want to hope most of that was a religious indignation, right? His righteous indignation. But I think that a lot of that was just that he had a passion that was uncontrolled, and he would lash out in anger, probably repent of that later, but it was a characteristic of his. And also he was, according to his biographers, he was intolerant and unforgiving towards the failures and sins of others. He just didn't like to see the failures of other people and was very intolerant of that, so, and unforgiving. So while we have many great things to say about Jerome, wonderful man, great work, fine, we stand on his shoulders as a Christian. He's a man, just like the rest of us. He's a man. And I don't know who said it, but someone said the best of men are men at best. So as we read about Jerome, we're going to be filled with admiration for many of his accomplishments. And while we're also going to find ourselves kind of recoiling from a number of his failings as well. He was born Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus. I'm not going to spell all of that. I'm just going to spell his last name. And trying to do a little research on why we call him Jerome. We're glad we call him Jerome. We don't call him Eusebius Hieronymus, right? He's just Jerome. But, and even though it's a Greek name, he's a Greek individual, he's really one of the fine Latin fathers because of his work in Latin, even though his name is Greek. If you're going to put that into Greek letters, which I'm not going to, you really wouldn't have an H. There wouldn't be an H. Over what we would call an I in English, a Yoda in Greek, would be a little marking like this. That's a little, just a little, like a little backwards comma, okay, like that, something like that, indicating that you have the sound in front of it. So it's Hieronymus is how you would say it. But if you remember in Latin, an I is often what in English? It's often a J, right? So if you're going to say like Jehovah, right, in Latin would start with an I, Jehovah. Then you have E-R, O, and then you have the M, okay? So we call him Jerome. And I'm exactly sure if that's exactly why, but we call him Jerome instead of Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus. He was known as Jerome of Stridon. Stridon is just the town he's from. A lot of these people are, whenever you see that, you'll see that, like so-and-so Alexander of Alexandria, right? Cyprian. You'll have people like, it would be John of Antioch was one. So he would be known as Jerome of Stridon. He was an early Christian presbyter. He was a theologian, he was a translator, historian, and scholar. Most of us know him for his Latin translation of the Bible, which we'll talk about in a little bit in our lesson. But he's also known for his considerable volume of scholarly Christian writings. He has a lot of great scholarly writings that he did later in his life, probably when he was in Bethlehem. Not exactly sure when, but throughout the time of his life, probably in the end, he wrote these scholarly works. They were commentaries on portions of the Bible. There were lists, lexicon type work. He would take lists of names of people and directly write about those individuals, these biographies of biblical people, biblical places. Okay, these are works that he did, lots of scholarly works as well. One man said this, that Jerome is second only to Augustine in his literary output. I can't prove that. It just, at least it gives you an indication that he wrote a lot. He just wrote volumes and volumes and volumes of things. And when you think about it, folks, he did not have a computer that he could just talk into and it would write for him, right? Imagine if a lot of these men, if Luther and Augustine and Jerome and these others had that kind of material in front of them, that they could just speak this stuff and it would just come out. We would have even more. But this, we're talking about just a quill and a pen, a bottle of ink, and just dip it and write and scratch it out, dip it and scratch it out, and just volume after volume, and worth reading. It's not, you know, a lot of people put out a lot of ink, but you know, you don't want to read it. But this is all good stuff. Philip Schaff, in his church history, says this, quote, Jerome is the most learned, the most eloquent, the most interesting author among the Latin fathers, unquote. Continuing, Schaff says also, he says this, he had a passion for knowledge, he had a remarkable memory, a keen understanding, quick and sound judgment, an ardent temperament, a lively imagination, a sparkling wit, and a brilliant power of expression. So that's Jerome, kind of in a nutshell. He was born to relatively wealthy parents, not the wealthiest, but in that day, relatively wealthy Christian parents, and they could afford to send him to Rome to pursue a rhetorical, philosophical study. So he would study the Greek classics, right, the Roman classics. He would go to Rome and he would get a classical education. He was very steeped in Greek classics. He loved the Greek classics. And I'll talk about an anecdote about him with his book collection, because he had a library of all kinds of theological material, but all the classics as well. And it's one thing, you know, we have libraries today. We have a library in our home today with, you know, a lot of volumes. But the amount of money you would have to spend in those days, because these weren't just printed material. These were handwritten books and handwritten copies. And those were very, very expensive. So he spent a good deal of his money on all these classics. So he was steeped in a classic education and at that time became a very remarkable scholar. While he was young there in Rome. It was there that he learned Latin, and some believe at least some Koine Greek. Right? Enough Greek to, you know, I mean, he's a Greek, so he's going to study Greek. But he studied classical Greek. Classical Greek and Koine Greek, two different things. I think we all understand that. Our Bibles were translated in Greek, or written in Koine, the common Greek of the day. While he was there in Rome, he engaged in what his biographers call a relatively short period of worldliness. Right? I know it's hard for me to say that because any worldliness is bad. Right? He was involved in sexual sin, and yet they try to downplay that because it was in his youth, so they call it youthful indiscretion. So it's sin, all right? It's sin. It was wickedness, and he recognized that, and he was very, very profoundly guilty for it. He developed a profound guilt and hatred for his sin. We find that later records of his writings say that in order to appease his guilty conscience. All right, and again, I've read two different biographers on this, because I'm going to tell you a little bit of something that he did. Some say that he visited the tombs of the catacombs, the tombs of the Christians in the catacombs there in Rome. And some say that it was because of his guilt over his sin, that he would go there and do penance and pray for forgiveness for his sin. Some say it was a spiritual exercise that he did with other Christians, his other fellow clergymen. They would go and visit these, and they were inspired by the writings on these tombstones that were there in the catacombs. But apparently there at least has had to be some amount of guilt that he was trying to appease and pray for forgiveness. Because he wrote these words. This is something from one of his later writings. It says this. He said, often, this is quoting Jerome, often I would find myself entering those crypts dug deep in the earth with their walls on either side lined with the bodies of the dead, where everything was so dark that almost it seemed as though the psalmist's words were fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 55:15, let them go down alive into hell. And that's from Psalm 55. He's thinking about the blackness of those catacombs. Continuing on, he writes, the black night closed around, and there came to my mind the line of Virgil, Roman classic writings that he would have probably memorized. And then he quotes Virgil, on all sides round, horror spread wide, the very silence breathed a terror on my soul. And that's what came to his mind while he was there. But he would visit these catacombs as a young man there in Rome with his friends, possibly alone, in doing penance. I'll leave that to you to study, to kind of come to a conclusion as to exactly why. As far as his guilt over sin, there is an interesting anecdote that kind of contrasts Jerome's guilt over his sin and the guilt over sin by his contemporary Augustine. Right? Their lives overlapped. They knew each other. They wrote to each other. There are letters you can read of Jerome to Augustine, Augustine to Jerome. They did not always agree on theological matters, but they were contemporaries. Augustine lamented over the fact that he had had an adulterous relationship with a concubine. And if you read, you can read the Confessions of Augustine. You can read the whole bitter story. Jerome, also guilty of the same sin. Jerome lamented over the fact that he had too many books. He wrote about his sin of having all these expensive classics in his library. And he felt guilty for having all of these. It's reported, well, it says, again, it was a great personal cost and sacrifice. You know, he had to give up something to be able to buy these. And so he sacrificed. It cost him a lot of money to buy these expensive books that in his very considerable library. And it's reported that eventually Jerome had every secular book in his library taken out. Did not have any of the classics, no secular literature over that, because he was so devoted and wanted to live a pious life that he had no time for those classics. I wonder today what really we should be getting rid of. And I'm not saying get rid of your classics. I don't have very many, but I'm not going to get rid of them. But what do we occupy our time with? You know, he felt that was a waste of his time to occupy his time with that and to have those. I don't know what he did with them. The biographer didn't say what he did with them. I don't know if he destroyed them, if he sold them, if he gave them away. I don't know. But that is an interesting anecdote about him having those taken out of his library. Early in his life, he did not want to be a Christian, although born into a Christian home of wealthy Christian parents who took care of him. He did not want to be a Christian. But eventually he did come to faith. He was not baptized. He was baptized in Rome, but not until sometime around 360 or 370. So within that 10-year time frame there, he was in his 20s. He wasn't baptized as an infant. He was baptized later. He began his Christian life by pursuing a life of asceticism, and he desired to live a monastic lifestyle. Right. So what he did was, and he wanted to live a holy life. We talked about some of these earlier. And we talked about some of the failures, the pitfalls of some of these ascetics that were basically just really living out Gnosticism in their asceticism. But he desired to get away from the worldly influences around him. He wanted to seclude himself away somewhere where he could study, where he could write, right? And he could pursue his scholarly endeavors. He genuinely sought to live a holy life, and he believed that by removing himself from all those worldly influences of society, that he could accomplish that goal. And so that's what he tried to do. And so for a brief period of time, Jerome went to the desert, which was just southeast of Antioch. Right? You remember we talked about the Egyptian desert fathers. We talked about them. Well, these would be the Antiochian desert fathers because there were so many hermits that lived there. They kind of called it that Syrian desert. While he was there, he incorporated Bible study and writing into his daily schedule, and he began to learn Hebrew. So this is where he's learning Hebrew at that time, through the guidance of a converted Jew. So there's a Jew there who spoke the ancient language and taught Jerome Hebrew. He was also in fellowship with a lot of Jewish Christians there in Antioch. So he was kind of immersed in Hebrew. There's a little discussion as to exactly how much Hebrew he really knew. Some say that he was extremely well-versed in it. He could speak it, read it, just like a native. Others say it wasn't that good, but he was good enough that he could translate from the original language of the Old Testament. So there is, and we know that he had it. He did because he did a good translation, and we'll talk about that. Right? He tried to form a monastery while he was there. So while he was being a monk there in Syria, he tried to form a monastery, which he did. However, all of his fellow clergymen just couldn't stand him anymore, and they all left. So he had this monastery. Remember I told you he could be irritable and cantankerous, and they just didn't like him, and so they'd had enough. So he was a monk with other monks, but now he's a hermit because all the monks left him. So he's by himself. He tried being a hermit for a while. That didn't work out. He repeatedly tried to live an ascetic, monastic lifestyle, but circumstances just kept bringing him back to the cities, bringing him back to Antioch, bringing him back to Rome, right? And he ended up in Constantinople. So he couldn't do it. But although during most of his life, he did seclude himself away in study. In 379, he was finally ordained as a presbyter in the church there in Antioch. Right? And in 380, he went to Constantinople and studied theology. Right? So now he's in Constantinople studying theology. His teacher is Gregory Nazianzus. We talked about him. He was one of those Cappadocian fathers, a strong proponent of the Nicene Creed. And this is who Jerome studies his theology under there in Constantinople. Because of that, Jerome was actually at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Don't know that he had a lot of prominent exposure there at the council. I can't imagine that he didn't have some speaking with these individuals in private. But as far as his prominence there at the council, he's not named. But he was there at the Council of Constantinople in 381. A few years after that, after he was in Constantinople, he was in Antioch, then he went to Constantinople, then he finally ends up in Rome. He goes back to Rome, where he originally studied, and he is approached by Pope Damasus I and was made his secretary. You remember I said that back in those days they were usually called bishops, and some of these bishops of larger cities were called papa, or called popes, and eventually we know the history that there will be one pope in Rome, according to their ecclesiology. So he's approached by Pope Damasus I. He was made the pope's secretary, and then he would be thrust into the work for which he's most known and most famous, and that is the translation of the Bible. It was then that he was commissioned to write a translation into Latin. There were plenty of Latin versions in those days, lots of Latin Bibles. But they were bad translations. They were translated from other translations, and there were just too many variations. There weren't any clean copies, good translations. They were all bad. They were made of various Greek manuscripts. When I say Greek manuscripts, I'm not talking about the New Testament. I'm talking about the Old Testament. They were translated not from the original languages, but from translations. And you can imagine trying to translate a Bible using another translation. If I'm trying to translate it into Spanish and I get out an English Bible, you know, that you're going to have problems doing that. So he translates it. So he spent the next 23 years of his life translating his new version from the original Greek and the original Hebrew manuscripts that he had available to him. He began a revision. The first thing he did was a revision of a Latin translation of the Gospels that was called the Vetus Latina. Write it on the board. The Vetus Latina. It just simply means Old Latin. So he had Old Latin translation of the Gospels. That's where he began. His revision was newer. It was cleaner. And it was in common Latin. So it was the common Latin that they all knew, that they all could speak. He did the same thing next for the book of Psalms. So the next thing he did was he did the Psalms. An Old Latin version of the Psalms that had been translated from the Septuagint. Jerome is at this time translating the Psalms from the original Hebrew. The versions that they had available at the time were the versions of the Psalms, but they were translated in Latin out of the Septuagint, which is Greek. I think we all understand, we all know what the Septuagint is, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament done a couple hundred years before Christ. And so Jerome begins to question the wisdom of doing this, of translating from the Septuagint. Because after all, it was just a translation. And the problem is that most of those people in those days believed that the Septuagint was an inspired translation. So it wasn't just that they thought the Septuagint was just any translation. They thought this was inspired, you know, the 70, right, as it were. And there's a lot of myth and legend about how it was done. That's just not true. So Jerome believed that in order to have an accurate translation, he needed to start with the original language. So while he could do the Gospels from the Greek, he couldn't do the Psalms. And he was called on the carpet for it, because a lot of those people believed that that was the Bible, that was the whole Septuagint. And the majority, they all thought that the Septuagint was an inspired translation. Nonetheless, Jerome began to devote himself to learning the ancient Hebrew language. He's getting studying it more and more and more to be able to translate it. And again, there's some controversy as to just exactly how much he knew, but he knew enough to be able to translate it. So Jerome set out to translate the entire Old Testament from the original Hebrew manuscripts. Can you guess what he discovers? We're just talking about the Septuagint translation. What did he discover when he went to his Hebrew friends and got their Hebrew manuscripts and translated the Hebrew Old Testament? There were no apocryphal books. The Septuagint included those 14 books that we call the Apocrypha. Those books that were written in the intertestamental period between the finishing of Malachi in the Old Testament, beginning of the Gospels in the New, that 400-year period, there were a series of writings, and they were included in the Septuagint. And so many of those people believe that that ought to be part of Scripture. If I'm not mistaken, and help me if I'm wrong, somebody correct me, Augustine also believed that those should be a part, and he and Jerome were contentious over that issue. That Jerome said, no, it does not need to be put into the Bible. These are and I think that he's the one that was coined the word apocrypha. That's something else we can look up. But I think that if I remember right, he was the one that coined that expression. So we talked about those apocryphal books. They existed in the Septuagint translation as part of the ancient, but not part of the ancient Hebrew texts. Those 14 books. And Jerome translates these. He goes ahead and does it. He translates them. But he did not believe that they were actually inspired. And so he writes a preface to each one of them to that effect. He has a preface in his translation that these are not canonical, but they are worth reading. They're helpful, all right, to read, and they're useful for some history as far as that goes. And again, some say he coined that term. Sadly, Jerome is strongly pressured by the clerical authorities, and so those books eventually end up in his translation of the Bible into Latin. He himself did not believe those books should be part of Scripture. They were not canonical. And his translation was given the name Vulgate. Vulgate. Which really is an English way of vulgar. When we think of something vulgar, we think of something that's obscene. It simply meant something that was common. It'd be like the Koine Greek. It was something they all spoke. It was not a classical way. It was something that everyone spoke, everyone could read, everyone could understand. So they called it the Vulgate. It was completed in 405, and for the next millennia and beyond, it would be the accepted Bible for the Latin-speaking world, especially in the West. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which it took place with a number of sessions over, I don't know, like 20 years or something, like 1545 to 1563. I believe it was in 1546, they decreed that the Apocrypha was divinely inspired and it would be part of the Old Testament, and they had anathematize anyone who disagreed. So if you didn't agree with the Bible, anathema was pronounced upon you. And, of course, it also made the Vulgate the authoritative translation for the church, continuing on even, of course, they're answering to the Reformation by now. And so they're making that's the translation. It certainly makes Jerome one of the most important figures in Christian history to put out a version of the Bible that was so clean and so good in the Latin language for those. What's been done with it recently, and the fact that it includes the Apocrypha, we see that as sad. But he was a great man for being able to do that. Because Jerome spoke so forcefully against the low moral standards of the many clergymen of his day, they bitterly attacked him because he wanted to live a pious life, an ascetic. But they had very low moral standards, and so he spoke out against it, and he wrote about it. He was very, very much, he was not afraid to write to them. He was not afraid to write about it or to speak about it. The vitriol between Jerome and all of his enemies became so rancorous that when Jerome's defender, Pope Damasus I, died, he died in 384, Jerome was forced to escape Rome with a group of his disciples and seek refuge. Now he's in Jerusalem. Right. I think he ends up in Bethlehem, but he goes to Jerusalem. He spends the rest of his life in a monastery going down into Bethlehem from there. And that's where he did a lot of his work, his commentaries, a lot of his finishing up on the Bible, a lot of his reference materials that he wrote, and his scholarly works were done at that time. He translated not only the whole Bible, but many important theological writings. Next week, we're going to turn our attention to Augustine, and we'll learn about the Pelagian controversy that Augustine is so well known for. Jerome was a part of that controversy, and he was on the side of his contemporary, Augustine, right, against Pelagius. And that infuriated the Pelagians there in Bethlehem. So remember, he's now a monk. He's been ousted from Rome. He's back. He's a monk in Bethlehem. And in 416, those Pelagians there in Bethlehem destroy his monastery. They force him to escape from Bethlehem and go into hiding for the next couple of years. And it was only eventually that he was able to make his way back to Bethlehem, where he did die eventually in around 419 or 420, depending on the biographer that you read. So that's Jerome, very godly man as far as we know, had his failings, had his faults, translator of the Vulgate Bible, and for which we are very, very grateful for many of his scholarly works. Okay? And dying an old man in 420. All right. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together to give a very brief overview of just a very short sketch of a life of a complex individual. And we pray that we would admire and build on those Christian characteristics and attributes for which he is well known, that we would avoid many of the pitfalls that we see in his life. And most of all, we are thankful that we can see your hand in the history of the church in the work of these individuals. We ask now for your blessing as we enter into our prayer time. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.